Well, good morning again, everybody. I'm glad to see you here today. I hope that your week has gone well. And I hope that many of you will be able to stop by tonight for just kind of as we kick off this pledge drive with some time of prayer, some fellowship, and some building updates. But I know that it's going to be hot and that there's other plans as well. But it's a good opportunity for us to come together and just be in prayer as we continue to move forward in this process. But as we come together this morning, I have a question to kind of start us off, to kind of ponder. And that is, what is your worth? How do you understand your value? Now, you might be a scary question for some, especially if you struggle in some of those areas of understanding who you are and trying to figure that out. Some of you might be wanting a little bit more detail in terms of, well, what do you mean by worth? Do you mean by my net worth? Do you mean by my checkbook? Do you mean about my home, family members, what type of value I provide there? Spiritually, you know, how do you determine your value? It's kind of an interesting question to ponder. And I think that we can all maybe say some of the Sunday school type of answers as well, but in your heart and mind, I think you know the struggles that you have, that you walk through when it comes to value, when it comes to worth and validation. Now, when we take this question to the various relationships that we encounter, that value can change based on the intimacy or the closeness to that person. You know, and as we've been looking at the ideal in relationships and the breaking of that ideal, we started to look at the downward spiral of humanity into further wickedness, further sin. We're focusing on pride and selfishness and the impacts that those things have on the relationships and how those relationships are treated both in the Bible and in our culture today. Now, we've only briefly looked at the first few generations in the Bible, but as we move forward, we're going to continue to speak about some of these issues that are found in the Bible, to see this downward spiral of humanity, to paint the picture a little bit. And as we move forward today, we're going to be talking about this fall of humanity into the area of sexual immorality, and especially with the treatment of women and how they're viewed. Have you ever noticed or wondered why the Bible talks so much about things like polygamy, rape, prostitution, and evils surrounding relationships? Well, it's because the Bible talks about real people, and real people oftentimes behave badly. You know, the Bible doesn't ignore these hard topics. The Bible doesn't ignore bizarre sexual behaviors. But I find that parents and churches often do. When we look at what constitutes love in the Old Testament, oftentimes it's weird, it's bizarre, it's unholy. But you think about the Israelite culture. You know, I read the Shema today. The Israelite culture was commanded to teach the Torah to their children. This is the first five books of the Bible. So just think about Genesis, for instance. They were commanded to teach their children about Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar, about Sodom and Gomorrah, about Lot and his daughters, about Judah and Tamar, about Reuben and Jacob's concubine, about Jacob and his two wives and their servants, about Potiphar's wife. I mean, there's so many instances that you hope things like the Action Bible aren't too graphic for what's described in the Bible. These are accounts told to the children of Israel. So I don't think that we should shy away from the humanity that's there in the Bible, because it allows us to be drawn closer to the Father, again, going back to that ideal, helping us as we continue to throw off the old and put on the new in the sanctifying process. And as kind of a recap today, when we think about God's original design, when we think about the ideal, a marriage relationship was between a man and a woman. And what we have to understand from that ideal is that sexuality is wholesome. It's beautiful. It's good. It's meant to be expressed between spouses without fear, without inhibitions, without embarrassment or shame. And the account that's shown in Genesis 2 gives us this atmosphere of an unabashed sensuality. And again, it might be somewhat of a sensitive topic, but today we're going to be talking a little bit about these things. And as we start this, I just want to recap what that ideal is. So can you join me in Genesis 2? Genesis 2, I'm going to begin in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Father, as we turn to some of these topics and we turn to your word, I just pray that you would help us to understand, that you would help us to dive a little bit deeper in some of our thought processes, and that you would help us to understand how to reach the culture for you, how to identify different things that we need to be convicted of in our own life. And Lord, that we would be able to make these connections in a strong way. In your name I pray. Amen. So when it comes to this topic of sexuality or sensuality, we have to understand that in a lot of ways, human beings are sexual creatures. And sexuality is manifested in so many different areas of life. You hear the slogan of how sex sells. It's advertised everywhere. And what happens is when we hear all of these things and we see all of these images, these things that are advertised begin to shape our hearts and minds about sexuality, about sensuality, instead of the word. Our culture will push different images. It'll push pornography. It'll push OnlyFans as legitimate reasons or ways for release, for desire, creating more seeds of lust in our minds to crave depraved things instead of this ideal. And it's a problem that needs to be talked about because it is plaguing many of us. It is all around. Our movies, our shows have to have some form of gratuitous scenes. Our music is saturated with sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And we don't talk about it. And people suffer in silence. Now again, in the coming weeks, there are things that I'm going to be saying that might come across in very admonishing ways. I don't want to dance around these issues. I also don't want to come off judgy in a condemning way. But these are areas that belong to the Spirit to convict, and they need to be spoken about. It's our job to obey what the Word says. And through talking, I'm hoping to provide accountability, hoping to provide hope that is found only in Christ. But to do this, we have to go against what the culture is pushing. In terms of all of these images, in terms of what they're creating as ideals, in terms of their definitions of love. And not just pushing against something, but instead pushing for something that's tangible. That doesn't come across as just railing against the world system, but rather championing what God has set as the ideal. And ideally, we would seek to have a holistic view of sexuality, where this meaning of one flesh and this experience between a husband and wife involves not only just sex acts, but a oneness, a wholeness in the physical, sensual, social, intellectual, emotional, spiritual dimensions of life. You know, if we're approaching relationships that we go into with just physical motives or just emotional motives, then that's our focus. Not Christ. It's those things instead. Where if we give into things like the hookup culture, that's our focus, that's our pursuit, not oneness in Christ, not this holistic concept of one flesh where the relationship between a husband and wife is ideal. Instead, it's, you know, we have to understand that to have that oneness, to have that wholeness, to seek just the physical or to seek just the emotional is not sufficient. It's important to line up in all of these other areas and pursue those. Now, obviously, if you've been married for a significant amount of time or a short period of time, you realize that those areas fluctuate, that there's growth, that there's sanctification that happens, and that you learn together. But when we're going through this, we want to keep the ideal in our hearts and minds. You know, the Bible is our source of truth, correct? Thank you for somebody that said yes. So how do we handle some of these hard passages and topics that are in the Bible? As I mentioned, most times I think people just avoid them. But starting off, I want to try to define some of the terms as we start today. So today I want to talk about polygamy. I want to talk about concubines. Two areas where value has a price tag. Polygamy, simply put, is having a plurality of spouses at the same time. Now, there are still countries today that practice polygamy. I think that there would be some pockets of the offshoots of the Mormon religion, even though it's been widely rejected by the mainline LDS. And as I looked through the Bible for examples, honestly, there was fewer than I expected that I could track down. I'm sure I didn't find them all. From what I see, from what I know, it's almost always men that have multiple wives. But again, I'm sure that it's practiced a lot more than what was recorded in the Bible. Some of the big names, you had Lamech, which we talked about last week, Abraham, Esau, Jacob, Gideon, Samuel's father Elkanah, Saul, David, Solomon, I guess, Ahab, and Rehoboam. And then possibly Moses, I'm not sure, with Zipporah and his other Ethiopian wife. And one author describes polygamy as the symptom of an unbalanced view of marriage, which regards it as an institution in which the wife's ultimate reason for being is the production of children. Now, I'd like to say that this is an attitude of the ancient world, but I think it's an attitude that can still be in our hearts and minds today. What is the value or the purpose of a woman other than to have babies, right? There's things that we have to wrestle with in our own hearts and minds. But, you know, there's other reasons for polygamy as well. First off, I think we need to understand some of the culture, especially in the ancient times. The ancient cultures dealt a lot with honor and shame. And the daughters of the family held the honor of the family, to where it was the duty of the fathers and the brothers to protect the honor of the family, to protect the daughter, to be able to present her to be pure to her husband one day, protect her from encountering, you know, men on the side of the road. This is just the culture that they lived in at this time. You know, and it spoke to how the daughter held control of the honor of the family, or that she could bring shame on the family based on her decisions, based on what happened to her, and more was spoken to or more was held on her shoulders, maybe rather than the men on the side of the road and the decisions that they have for self-control. Now, there are passages later, like in Deuteronomy 22, that talk about those types of things, and we'll get into that as we talk about some of the other topics. But when it comes to marriage, another thing culturally that we have to understand was that there was a bride price that was initiated. Money, goods, livestock, that would be included for the payment of a daughter's hand in marriage. Now, cultures today do still practice this. So for a lot of cases, only wealthy men could afford multiple bride prices. And in one way, a daughter would then be taken care of. She would not be in poverty. The family would benefit as well. Again, back to this initial question or thought of how are women treated or viewed? Here it could seem like they are nothing more than a commodity. Samson, one of the judges, he's a man who had an interesting love life. Takes up quite a bit of the book of Judges, several different chapters. Early on, he's walking around and he finds this woman that he just lusts after. We'll say it that way. He goes back to his father and says, "Father, go get this Philistine woman for me. I want to marry her." His dad's like, "Whoa, hey, let's just slow down. What about our own people? We got some nice women over here." "Nope, I want this one over here." So they travel. They're going to go negotiate, set it up. Of course, he kills a lion on the way there. And they set everything up. They negotiate things. He returns back home, and he's going to go back for the wedding feast. He comes back, and he sees that lion carcass, gets some honey there. And they're going back for this feast, and it's a seven-day feast, right? And he presents them with this riddle. Attached to this riddle is a bet. And the bet was for 30 pieces of linen, or 30 garments of linen. Now, that would be a lot of money. That could help secure some things. So he presents this riddle to the Philistine people. Philistines can't figure it out. So what do? They pressure the new bride. "Hey, what are you doing to us? Why are you going to rob us of all these 30 garments? Tell your husband, get the answer from the husband and tell us. Otherwise, we're going to kill your family." Here's this new bride, like, "What do I do?" So she's begging her husband, "Hey, what's the answer? Like, why am I going to tell you? You're just going to tell them, and that's going to ruin our financial future. Be quiet." 7 days this goes on, and she begs him and begs him, and finally, he gives up the answer. Smugly, the Philistines respond, "What's sweeter than honey? What's stronger than a lion?" So he loses the bet. What does Samson say after that? Do you guys remember? Men, if you have a pencil, write this down. He says, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would have not found out my riddle." This is where I wish Robbie was here. I'd ask him if he's already called Elizabeth a heifer. Because they had only been married a week. Men, have you ever called your bride a heifer? Not to cause any arguments. Sarcasm aside, here we see a woman treated like livestock. Not the Ezer Kenegdo, the helper fit for him that we find in the ideal. Another reason that polygamy was practiced is to replenish the population, especially after wars. Men would often go off to war, perhaps dying on the battlefield, so many women were left unprotected, unsupported. Unless their fathers or their brothers were able to take them back in, if assuming that they were still alive, many of them would have to find some alternatives. Now, alternatives would be maybe going into slavery or prostitution. So polygamy was seen as a better, even though imperfect, option. You know, many times people have to do what they must to survive. And that can be hard for us who might deal with plenty to understand. That people have to do desperate things to be able to put food on the table. The last example that we see of polygamy is the example of kings marrying foreign wives for diplomatic reasons. Solomon, of course, being the greatest example of this. Go ahead and turn over to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy, of course, is a book that's giving a lot of regulations, a lot of teachings to the Israelites. And in the laws concerning Israel's kings, in verse 17 of chapter 17, it says, "And the king, he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold." And then go ahead and turn over to 1 Kings 11. And again, as we know the Bible and we know Solomon's life, we know that he fails in these areas. But in 1 Kings chapter 11, we see the results of this teaching from Moses. Beginning in verse 1, now King Solomon loved many foreign wives, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, who were princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord, his God, as was the heart of David his father. You know, the Bible tells many accounts of people who fall short of God's standards. And just because, you know, God doesn't strike them down in that moment doesn't mean that he condones their actions. Just because Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines doesn't mean God was okay with that. So many times we might mistake God's patience as permission. And I think that we need to understand this a little bit more. Just because God permits something, just because he blesses something, doesn't mean that it's in his will or that he approves of those things. You know, just as Joseph tells his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Just as Jesus tells the Pharisees, that's because of your hard hearts that Moses allowed divorce, that he wrote certificates of divorce. You know, we mistake it for permission, for blessing, and approval. When we do those types of things, we mischaracterize God. When you think of things such as divorce, concubines, polygamy, they are not the ideal. But how many of us have been divorced to an awful person from before? But now we're blessed. Now we truly have a great marriage. Divorce is still wrong. You know, I'm not an advocate for saying that you have to stay in an abusive relationship or that you can never get divorced. I'm simply saying that many times we try to paint ourselves in the best light possible in order to avoid God's ideal. Whether that's covering up mistakes that we made 20 years ago or 20 minutes ago. We have to understand that the enemy is hard at work all around us to make us think that we are like God. To make us think that we are good, that we are okay with what we're doing. Polygamy breaks the ideal of marriage that God has set. Now, many of us might not experience or encounter polygamy in the marriage sense, maybe in the idolatry sense, which we'll talk about later. We may lust after multiple people, but may not be married to multiple people. But let's move on and talk briefly about concubines today. Concubine, according to Webster, is a woman who cohabitates with a man without the authority of legal marriage. A woman kept for lewd purposes, a kept mistress. Second entry is that she was a wife of inferior condition, a lawful wife but not united to the man by the usual ceremonies and of inferior condition. Now that first definition kind of hit me hard. Especially with the culture that we live in, with cohabitation, in terms of sleeping around and body counts and premarital sex. So, as a woman, that if you're here, do you think that women would view themselves in those types of situations as concubines? Now again, if we're painting ourselves in the best light, probably not. Because concubine might have a negative connotation to it. Instead, we might come up with different excuses of reasons to cohabitate. Sometimes it makes financial sense to live together. Sometimes it's to escape dangerous situations. Sometimes there's children already involved. I would say for the most part, couples that are cohabitating have already had sex. And then, of course, as I'm writing this section, the other heifer reference came to mind. Why buy the cow when you can get the milk for free? Again, demeaning, demoralizing. Moving away from the ideal of one man and one woman bound in a covenant to one another. And as we continue to move away from that ideal in sin and in wickedness, we're faced with the consequences of sin and the choices and the actions that we make. We find ourselves in hard situations that are difficult to straighten out. But as an admonishment, when we continue to live in sin and think that we can manage the consequences of sin, or think it's not so bad, then we're not really seeking forgiveness. We're not really living a repentant life. We're not walking in the freedom of Christ. You know, nothing to be spoken towards the salvation of the soul, but more so the areas of life that we're still holding on to with the fleshly areas. I think back to what we read last week with Galatians 5 in terms of the sins of the flesh. And again, we're just talking about polygamy and concubines. It could be any of those areas that we're still holding on to, whether that's sexual immorality, whether that's anger, whether that's pride, whether that's selfishness. Let me give you an example. As a pastor, obviously I'm kind of held to higher standards, but I'm human just like you. So what if I frequented adult clubs? What if I had a publicized Tinder profile? Would that be okay? Is it different because I'm a pastor? Or is it the same because I'm a Christian brother? Yet, we allow sin to still rule in our lives. We still live in those types of ways. Where's the accountability in our life that says no? Where's the accountability that says we have to obey what the Word of God says? Instead, oftentimes we're looking the other way, maybe because we have our own struggles. Maybe because we want to hold on, because we're comfortable. Maybe we can give God these areas of the fleshly sins, but not these over here. When we think about concubines, a lot of times they were seen as less than wife material. They would have a slave or a servant status usually. They were used to produce offspring. They were used to keep men warm at night. They were used to satisfy sexual cravings. Now, they were still taken care of, but they didn't have the usual protections if something happened to the husband. Normally, there was not a bride price for a concubine, or it was reduced. The bride price would also be used at times to give back to the woman if something happened to the man, to where if, let's say that there was livestock that was given to the family would grow that livestock to where if something happened to the man, they could sell that and use that to help support the woman. So there was a security there. Concubines didn't really have that security. Normally, she would try to find another person to be a concubine for or turn to prostitution. Now, as we've gone through a few of these definitions, as we talk about some of these hard things, I want to talk about the so what. I mean, what does all this have to do with making a connection of these two terms to the gospel? You know, when you think about a man who had multiple wives, that person would be seen as having a certain status. They'd be seen as being wealthy. They would be seen as having value. But even if that man believes that he could live in a loving relationship with multiple wives and multiple concubines, it would raise questions about his understanding about the exclusivity of love and the connection of that love, that bond, as a reflection of Christ in the church, which is God's ideal. The value that he would hold would be worldly in a lot of ways, not godly. Whereas Paul describes a sacrificial love in Ephesians for a monogamous marriage, where he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Now, this is a general statement of truth for all husbands to love their singular wives, not plural wives. And the connection is made to Christ and the church, where there is one Lord and one faith. But let me turn our thoughts a little bit. This idea about value. Think back to how I made the point about wealthy people having multiple wives because they could afford the bride price. Now, initially, you could have thoughts about how that person is just a commodity, how they're just being traded. But there's another way to look at this. There is value there, to where if the man wants to marry the woman, they would need to show that they're serious, and they would have to pay a price. There's value and honor within that. Now, it doesn't mean that the systems weren't messed up, because they were. In a lot of ways, they still are. But there's also a marked difference in terms of the price that was paid for a virgin, for example, versus a concubine, versus a servant or a slave. And when we look at our culture today, we find people that are trying to find value in themselves, what their worth is like. Whether that's looking at a spouse one day or a future spouse, what value do I bring to that relationship? Whether that's as kids and they're trying to figure out who they are, or as parents, workplaces, communities. But when the system is broken as it is, people can feel worthless because value becomes subjective. Value changes based on what you bring. The worth changes based on the day or based on the mood. And because of that, many people can struggle with depression, with anxiety, not being good enough for anyone, let alone someone. And this struggle is for both genders, right? One of the greatest lies a man says is, "I'm okay," or "I'm fine." A person's value and worth are things that impact the day-to-day. But where we search for that value and worth is important. Many times, as I said, we are looking for that validation from others. We're looking for, you know, for someone else to value us, to find worth in us. But when we make this connection, we look at the bride price that was paid in ancient times. I think it's a good way for us to look at salvation as well. Where the value that was placed by the family is compared to the bride price of the church. Understanding that the price that is paid by Christ was his blood. It was his life. It was his all. And he paid it for all. Because, you know, none are worthy, all have fallen short. It doesn't matter if society calls you trash or says that you're worthless. Christ values you because he died for you. He gave up his life for you. He has paid a price that is unfathomable. There is value to our lives because he has chosen us. We shouldn't be looking to other places. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to begin in verse 10. It says, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care of how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will offer he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life of death, or the present and the future, are all yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. You know, when you look at what was built, whether it's with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, we all have different things that we value. We all have different things that we put worth on. Where is Christ in all of the middle of that? Is he our foundation? You know, when we think about the foundation that we have, when we think about the wisdom that we have, the instruction that's here about not listening to the wisdom of this world because it is folly. When we think about wholeness, when we think about sensuality, what the world is going to teach us, what the world is going to push us to is folly. We have to continue to center ourselves back on the ideal, understanding what Christ has done. If you look a little bit further down in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, verse 19 and 20, Paul says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You know, when we think about how we live our lives, there is still a pride or selfishness that says, I want to do what I want to do. How are we glorifying God with what we do, with our actions, with our words, each and every day? Not just on Sundays, not just as we come together to worship, but each and every day, how are we glorifying God? If you like to write notes and check on verses, you can write a few of these verses down and look at these this week. Ephesians 1:7, 1 Peter 2:24, 1 Corinthians 7:23, Revelation 5:9, Titus 2:14, 1 John 2:2. These verses all speak to the price that is paid by Christ. And there's a lot more of them than what I just gave you. But you know, we want to chase after the love and the validation so much in this life. It becomes a burden in our life. But we have to understand that Christ loved us enough to die for us. It is the greatest act of love that we could ever experience, to know the love of God, to know that he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that whenever we're depressed, whenever we're anxious, wherever we're fearful, we can hold on to that truth. And whether we experience and see brothers and sisters in Christ stumbling, we need to remind them of this truth, so that they, not so that they can mitigate their sins, so that they can just manage sin in their life in their own ways, but instead be freed by it, so they can live in freedom in the hope of Christ by taking it to the cross, experiencing forgiveness, repenting, and turning away from that sin to walk in the way that Christ asks us to walk, understanding that we've been redeemed by a price. And we shouldn't take that lightly. Friends, I ask you to pray for me as I pray for you, that we can be one flesh with Christ in all areas of our lives, not just those ones that we pick and choose, but that we would be holy, therefore, as he is holy. Let's pray. Father, I continue to thank you for how you have worked in my own heart and mind through this series so far, and as we define different terms and we look at just the plurality of spouses, Lord, in relation to idolatry and the plurality of things and idols that we chase after. Lord, would you help us to know more about what it means to be whole? Father, that can only be found in Christ. So I pray that you would give us a heart, a desire, a passion to chase after him. Lord, there's so many things in this world that we can run after. We are inundated and saturated with stuff. Lord, I pray that you would strip those things away, that we can sit with you. Lord, I pray that the Spirit would work among this body. That we would be receptive to how you're working in our lives. That we would see you moving in strong ways, and we would catch that wave, Lord, and just run after you. Because you are good. Because you are true. Not the things of this world. Not the lies that are being spoken by the enemy. Lord, I pray just a hedge of protection around each one of us here. From those whispers of the enemy. From those images that are shown to us each day. For those things that try to force their way in to separate us from you. Lord, help us to stand firm on your truth in all areas. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.